How about we pray before we look at this part of God's Word? It's a big section, isn't it, out of Exodus. We've got over five chapters. We're not going to be looking at it in detail, but let's ask God to speak to our hearts and our minds as we look at this together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we open your Word, we can be confident that you have something to say to us. Help us to hear it. Help us to listen and take it on board and desire to change. And we pray that by your Spirit you'll help us to put into practice the things that we learn. Please refocus us on the great truths of the gospel and encourage us to live as your people in this world. Amen. Well, I want to start with two propositions, two statements, two reflections on what I think is probably fairly typical of Christians and churches. And you might like to think, as I say these, how true is that of me? That is, of you. First is this. When things are difficult in life, we are more likely to respond out of fear than we are out of faith. Is that true? Is that true for you? The second is this. When things are difficult in life, we're more likely to spend time meditating on the problem than we are on the power and the love of God. Is that true for you? Well, this is a section of the Bible that helps us to reflect on our relationship and our attitude towards God when things are very difficult. And we'll learn, I think, as we look at the Israelites and their response, both to their circumstances and to the God who is rescuing them. Fear is a big problem. We see the Israelites facing fear throughout this passage. But it's probably one of the most significant issues facing us in our world today. It happens on many scales, doesn't it? I mean, you look at the news and you're wondering what's happening, what's going to happen. What will happen before I wake up tomorrow? You see the international events, this kind of standoff between North Korea and the US and all the other countries that are implicated by that. You look at the crises that have been going on for years in the Middle East, the massive refugee problem. You look at politics and the impact on people. You look at greed and selfishness. There are so many things that lead us to despair that lead us to fear. In fact, I've heard that in Australia we have a massive problem with anxiety, that one in six people struggle with anxiety. That means looking around about this room, in just about every section of chairs, one of us is struggling with problems of worry, anxiety, fear. How do we respond? What does God say to us in these situations? And sometimes it's brought very close to home, isn't it? It might be a health diagnosis. It might be some plans that we've been working towards that are undermined and destroyed. There might be financial issues that are confusing to us, that are weighing us down. There might be problems in our marriage or in our family life. It might be the burden of ministry that's impacting us. How do we respond when things are difficult? Is it by fear or is it by faith? Do we spend more time meditating on the problem or on the God who is able to help us in this? Well, I want to look at how we respond, and I want to look at it through the lens of the Israelites, through this section of Exodus. And there are two responses, I think, that we make, typically, and there are two responses that they make. And I'd like to reflect on these. They are, and we'll look at these in turn, on the one hand, grumbling, and on the other hand, groaning. Now, they've both got to do with responding in discontent to what's going on. But they're different. You see, there's a discontent that can be quite healthy. A healthy discontent that remembers God and what God's doing and longs for things to be better. That's a healthy discontent. But there's also an unhealthy discontent that looks at the circumstances and is driven to fear and anxiety that's ignoring God or perhaps rejecting or forgetting God or even challenging God. And we'll see both at work. Now, I think that the gravitational pull for us, probably as human beings, is towards grumbling. That is, when things aren't going the way that we want them to go, we do tend to forget God. We tend to question God. We tend to work from the belief that our plans are the right plans, and if they're being interrupted, if they're not going the way they should go, then God's not got it right, or other things aren't right. And so we grumble, we complain, we quarrel. We want to be in control, and we see things not going well as an inconvenience to us or a threat. Grumbling. On the other hand, there's groaning. Groaning feels the pain. It doesn't deny the pain. It longs for things to be better. And we see groaning throughout the scriptures. Often in the book of Psalms, you'll hear these words, "How long, O Lord?" The psalmist calling out to God to respond, for God to do something, for God to change the situation, for God to change the person who's calling out. Or in the New Testament, "Come, Lord Jesus." The groaning of longing for things to be right. But the groaning is different to the grumbling, isn't it? Because whereas the grumbling tends to forget God or push God to the side, the groaning is towards God. It's remembering God. It's calling out to God. It's wanting God to do what God says that he promises to do. Now, with these two things in mind, groaning and grumbling, I want to do a little bit of a recap in what we've been looking at in Exodus to see this at work. So I'm just going to jump around quickly. We've got a bit of Exodus. So if you've got a Bible there, you might like to follow with me. If you're not quick at jumping around, can I suggest you just listen as I read it out and look at it later? By the way, I forgot to say this. The outline that you have in front of you bears no resemblance to anything that I'm going to say today. All right? That was put together by another person, and this person didn't have the heart to go in and re-photocopy. So there you go. So lest you are confused. Groaning. So come back with me to Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23. We saw this, well, you saw this, if you were here a few weeks back. During that long period, the king of Egypt died, and the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. And God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Now, the same idea in Exodus chapter 6. So come to Exodus 6, verse 2. God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. And then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." And Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. Now, in both these early episodes in the book of Exodus, we're told that the Israelites, under their slavery, groan. They call out. They are burdened by the pain that they're suffering, and God hears their groans. And he responds. He responds in particular by remembering the promises that he has made. Now, it's not that he'd forgotten them. So say, "Oh, that's right. I meant to do something for the Israelites." No, when it says he remembers this, he actually puts into effect what he promised that he would do. And he made a covenant, a a special kind of contract that he backed himself to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And God now puts that into action. So the promises that he's made, he now starts to keep. He responds to their groans by acting to save his people from their slavery. Now, that's what this book is about. It's this great act of God remembering his covenant and redeeming and rescuing his people. And that's what we've been looking at over the last few weeks, right? We've looked at the fact that God called Moses, who'd lived a very privileged and unique role as being under Pharaoh's household, but still being an Israelite. And he called him. And through Moses and then his brother Aaron, he speaks to the people. He's gathering the people. He's acting on his promises. And of course, he promises to rescue. There are the plagues, the nine plagues that confront Pharaoh with the power and the might of God. But it's the tenth plague, the Passover, that God uses to rescue his people from their captivity. And we get to where we're at now. So the Passover we saw last week, the people are taken out, and they're taken to, chapter 14, the Red Sea. Now, as you look at this account, there are various indicators that God is at work. God is the one who fights for his people. They need only be still. God is present with his people, both by the cloud of the pillar of cloud in the daytime and the pillar of fire to be seen at night. We see in chapter 14 that God actually creates a buffer between his people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians. Now, when you get to Exodus 14, you get this curious strategy by God. And that is, rather than take them directly from Egypt to where they're going to end up in the promised land, he chooses to take them to the shores of the Red Sea. They're painted into a corner. I was just chatting with Dan late in this week, and he mentioned the Dunkirk movie, if you've actually seen that. I knew nothing about World War II history, at least that incident. Saw the movie with my son on the weekend, and the people there, the English and the French, literally are hemmed in on every side by the Germans on the land, and of course the great threats that are coming in from the sea. It's a bit like that for the people of Israel. They're hemmed in. They're painted into a corner. And it seems an extraordinary thing for God to do. And we are told in this account why God does it. It's not a military strategy. It's actually so that people will know, indeed even the Egyptians will know, that God is the Lord. That he is the Saviour. That he is the one who fights for his people. That he is the one who rescues them. That is, God does it his way, so that he will be glorified. And of course, as you read through this, an extraordinary story going through the Red Sea, Israel being able to go through the sea, not around it, but through the sea on dry land. And the Egyptian armies are devastated. Look at the summary at the end of chapter 14. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. God saves Israel at the expense of the Egyptians. Speaking of that movie, Dunkirk, there's a comedic part, a little bit of comedy in it, where you've got someone from the Navy talking with someone from the army, and they're discussing the tides. And the people in the army think that the length of the tide is 3 hours, but the people in the Navy know that it's actually 6 hours, and so they say to the army guy, well, that's why you're in the army and not in the Navy. And then this question is asked, how do you know whether the tide's going out or coming in? And the answer is horrific. When the tide's coming in, you see the bodies washing up on the shore. Now, that's what's going on here. bodies are washing up on the shore. This is the destruction of the Egyptians. Now, friends, we'll come back to this, but what I want us to see at this point is God has responded to the groans of the Israelites to keep his promise in saving them. Now, what we see then in Exodus is the author hitting the pause button. There's been a lot of activity, there's been a heap of action, but chapter 15 hits the pause button. And we've actually got a song. Let's stop and sing. That sounds a little bit like church, doesn't it? Yeah, we do all these other things, now let's stop and sing. What's going on with that? Well, when you see songs in the midst of the narrative, you should have a look at what's being sung about. Because I think what it does, separate to just telling us that they stopped and sang, is a great deal about God and what God is doing. And we've sung a bit of that already this morning, but let's just focus quickly, and we don't have a lot of time for this, just on the opening stanza, if you like, of this song of Moses. Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord, chapter 15. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and rider he has hurled into the sea. We've sung that already this morning. The Lord is my strength and my defence. He has become my salvation. He is my God and I will praise him, my father's God and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. And so it goes on. Now, we sat or stood here this morning and we sang those words. And we had a bit of fun with it. We sang it in a round. We clapped. We stomped our feet. We tapped our drumsticks. We got people going at different times. And it's a bit of a chorus in a way, isn't it? It's got energy. It's got brightness about it. But in a way, how we sing it and the fact that you even sing it is quite extraordinary given what you're singing about. And Chris picked up on this. What we have taking place here is a song that says how wonderful it is that God destroys the army of the Egyptians. That's what it's about. And Miriam joins in a little bit later in verse 21. Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he is hurled into the sea. What do we make of that? How do we feel about a happy song speaking of God killing, destroying real people? Because that's what it's about. I remember reading very early on in my ministry from Charles Spurgeon in the lectures to his students, where he speaks to one young and up-and-coming preacher who was, in a sense, proud of the fact that he'd preached on judgment through the weekend. Did you do it with tears? And I've taken that to heart. And from time to time, as I've preached the word of judgment, I've been brought to tears as I've been speaking. But this doesn't sound like being brought to tears. This sounds like, you beauty! God's killed them all. What do we make of that? How do we feel about it? Tell you what, as I looked at this passage again over the last few days, I had another insight into this. That is, Fiona and I had the great privilege of having a bit of a holiday on the shore of the Andaman Sea in Thailand, north of Phuket, a place called Khao Lak. And the thing about Khao Lak is, over the last decade or more, that town is shaped absolutely by one event, the tsunami. And we went to a gravesite where there were countless headstones of people who died. We went to the museum, which is 2.5 kilometres inland, and there's a very large police boat there, and it hasn't been moved from when the wave took it there. And next to the police boat, there's a memorial. And the memorial has three waves. One, two, three. And that is the height of the waves that came through. And if you're wanting to know just how destructive was that tsunami, look at the roof here at its highest point. The wave went through higher than that. See, what we see on the shores around the Pacific Rim is a picture of the destruction by the ocean. What we see as we look at this isn't just a kid's chorus. It's not a lovely kind of story that's good for boys in a picture Bible. It's the destruction of people. How do we feel about that? Can we be happy about, can we celebrate, can we sing about God's judgment? Well, friends, we need to get this back into its historical context. See, the people of Israel have been in Egypt for 430 years. And if you've been reading through from the beginning of the book of Exodus, you'll know that they've become slaves of the Egyptians. And they've been oppressed by the Egyptians. The harsh conditions, the poverty, the cruelty that has taken place has been so significant that they groan and they groan, calling out to God to do something about it. And God does. He sets them free. Yes, God is killing the Egyptians. And these are the same Egyptians who were slaughtering every boy of the Israelites. Friends, there is a judgment. And this judgment is being celebrated. Now, it is hard for us. I would much prefer to speak on salvation than on judgment. I would much prefer to have a conversation with my friends who aren't Christian about salvation than I would about judgment. Much happier talking about heaven than about hell. But we need to understand here that the Israelites are saved from slavery, oppression, poverty, cruelty, murder. They are saved from this. But the Israelites are also saved by judgment. See, we tend to think about salvation in isolated terms. But if I was to say I've been saved, it actually begs a question, doesn't it? From what? Might have been out in the surf and saved from a rip. Might have decided to not go to this particular place that then has an earthquake, and I've been saved from that earthquake. It might be that someone gave me some money that's helped me out, so I've been saved from financial ruin. What are we talking about when we're talking about salvation from? Well, in biblical terms, of course, when you get to Jesus, you're talking about salvation from judgment, from sin, from death, from Satan. But we also need to recognise, friends, that the salvation that we see in the Bible is not only from judgment, it is by judgment. Salvation is by judgment. How is it that the Israelites are saved? Well, by the judgment of the slaughter of the firstborn lamb and the firstborn Egyptians. They are saved through the Red Sea by the judgment upon the Egyptians. Come to Jesus, we are saved from judgment by Jesus taking the judgment. Now, we've got to remember that it absolutely makes no sense whatsoever to just talk about salvation and not judgment. They go together. They're two sides of the coin. We are saved from judgment in Jesus, but we are saved by Jesus taking that judgment. The judgment will happen. And we can be saved from that judgment only by Jesus taking it for us. And of course, that brings in the idea of victory. If Jesus takes that judgment, then he's overthrown the power of sin. He's overthrown the power of death. He's overthrown the power of Satan. To use the Latin, and I don't speak much Latin these days, what we're talking about here is the idea of Christus Victor. Christ the victor. Christ the warrior. The warrior God that we see here. But it's by taking the judgment, Jesus, and destroying the judgment, no condemnation for those who trust in Jesus, that we can be saved from the judgment. That's a really important point, and we see it illustrated here in the Red Sea incident. But I want to talk about groaning and grumbling. So let's go back, just to recap. The Israelites were groaning out to God, and God answered. God keeps his covenant promise. He said that he would rescue his people. He destroys the enemies. He saves them. He sustains them through this wilderness experience. He guides them. He leads them. So groaning, good. Okay? Groaning, good. God hears and he acts. But there's another response. And sadly, these chapters show us the other side. And they show us a window, I think, into our heart, into our attitudes. And that is grumbling. In fact, yesterday I was sitting down early in the morning looking at this passage and working away on the talk, and my son came in and said, "So what are you doing?" I said, "I'm writing a sermon." And what for? Oh, for Stromlo tomorrow. And he said, "What passage are you going to be looking at?" And I said, "Well, it's from Exodus 13 through to 18." And he said, "Oh, is that when Moses goes up the mountain and gets the Ten Commandments and comes down?" I said, no. That's not it. I understand that's next week. Is that right, Dan? That's next week, right? Looking forward to that, Ten Commandments. And then he said, "Oh, hang on, I'll work out what it is. Is it the Red Sea stuff?" I said, yeah, that's it. And he said, "And it's the grumbling, isn't it? The grumbling." Now, he's absolutely right. Because let's just have a little look at the response of the Israelites. Now, you see it first of all. It's not expressed in terms of grumbling so much, but fear, back in chapter 14, verse 10. So here they are, they're on the edge of the Red Sea. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites, in verse 10 of chapter 14, the Israelites looked up and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and they cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Now, here we see their response. And you might forgive them, all right? Here they are, kind of hemmed in, Dunkirk-type situation. What can they possibly do? They're scared, they kind of cry out. But they accuse Moses, and they, in turn, are accusing God of not caring. They are grumbling. And if you're wondering whether they're really grumbling, that's the pattern that we see in what follows. So come with me to chapter 16. Now, we haven't had 15 to 18 read for us, so you might like to go afterwards and read over these. But I'll just give you a little bit of a quick journey with the Israelites. So chapter 16, verse 1. "The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they'd come out of Egypt." Right, so 2.5 months, basically. "In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, 'If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food that we wanted. But you've brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death.'" Now, there's a little bit of historical reconstruction going on by the Israelites. Right, one of the things that you'll see as you listen to them is that they have absolutely forgotten the reality of where they're at. The oppression, the slavery, the poverty, probably the hunger that they experienced. It was so much better back then. Now, you might think, how could you expect them to remember what things were like 100, 200 years ago? Fair enough. But they're being asked to remember what things were like 2.5 months ago, all right? Now, you see it again and again. I actually skipped one, all right? I'll take you backwards first. So back Before that happened, chapter 15, verse 22, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they travelled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That's why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Now God sorts that one out for them, as you see God doing throughout this whole narrative. When they move to this desert, they grumble. Let's look at their next move. So down to chapter 17, verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, travelling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink, and so they quarrelled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. And they said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" And then, if you were to go back and read through the narrative of chapter 16, you would find again and again and again the people grumbling. Verse 7, "In the morning you will see the glory of the Lord because he has heard your grumbling against him." Verse 8, "He's heard your grumbling against him. And you are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord," Moses says. Verse 9, "Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And so it goes on. The people of Israel have been rescued from slavery in Egypt. They've been brought out at great expense through great signs and wonders. They've been taken through the Red Sea. God has been providing for them water when they need water. He's been providing a bread substance called manna when they need bread. He's been providing meat through quails when they need meat. They move from place to place and God continues to provide, but the people with their short memories keep grumbling. Now, there's something else at play here, and I want you to see this, because God is calling people to remember that they are not in control, he is. God's calling people to remember that they can't rely on themselves, they need to rely on him. So look at this dynamic at work. So chapter 16 from verse 4. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them to see whether they will follow my instructions.'" You see a similar thing down in verse 17. "The Israelites did this as they were told. Some gathered much, some gathered little." Now, I've skipped over a lot. So the Israelites were told that they could gather the manna and they could eat it that day, but they weren't to hang on to it. But they do. So verse 18, "And they measured it by the omer. The one who gathered much didn't have too much, and the one who gathered little didn't have too little. Everyone gathered as much as they needed. Then Moses said to them, 'No one is to keep any of it until morning.' However, some of them paid no attention to Moses, and they kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. And so Moses was angry with them." Come down a bit further to verse 26. Moses tells them, 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any." They actually gather double on the day before the Sabbath, so they're not to go out on the Sabbath and gather any of this manna. Verse 27, "Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. And then the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions?'" Now, what's happening? God is providing for the people, and he's providing for the people on a daily basis, and he's giving them the terms under which he will look after them. The problem is, the Israelite people, don't trust God to take care of their needs. They think, no, I need to gather a bit more and hang on to it tomorrow, because what if the manna doesn't turn up tomorrow? God has already said that it will. It turns in, it goes maggot infested. I know I got it on the Friday, but I'm going to go out on the Saturday and get some more, but there's none there. See, what God's doing is he wants his people to trust him. He actually wants them to have him as their security. He wants his people to trust him as their God to meet their needs. And like us, and like all people, that's too hard an ask. And so our greed and our insecurity kind of eats away, and we prefer to live by sight than by faith. And our fear means that we take things into our own hands. Now, we've got Exodus 13 through to Exodus 18. So quickly, in one sentence, what's Exodus 17? God acts for the Israelites. He does it. He calls the people to trust him. And as they trust him, he overthrows the Amalekites. So that's chapter 17. Got that? Chapter 18. Chapter 18 is fascinating, actually. It's this little interplay between Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, and him. And you can get some really good leadership principles from chapter 18. Because Moses is trying to be the judge, basically, for the whole of the people of Israel, which could well be a million people, and do it all himself. And so God says to him, no, you need to appoint some people to handle the smaller problems, and then, if necessary, they can push it up the chain to you. Now, is that just there for leadership development strategy? Well, it's not bad for that, but I think not. One of the things, it's kind of not really highlighted, but it's there, is that it's obvious that the people continue to complain and grumble, or else why did they need Moses to sort out their problems? Now, what do they learn? Do things get better? Well, I'll give you one more insight into this, and we'll jump forward to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 14. And I'll just read a couple of verses from Numbers 14. So the beginning of Numbers 14, that night all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud, and all the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. So there you've got it. Sometime down the track, they're grumbling again. And if you want a spoiler alert, basically they grumble right through the whole of the Old Testament until you get to Jesus. So what are the Israelites like? Well, they're a pack of grumblers. What are people like? Well, we grumble and complain. That's the problem. And it's a problem that only Jesus is able to help us with. Now, what do we do with this? Well, there's lots of things we can do with this. But I'd like to reflect a little bit about you and I as we face difficulties and problems in life and how we should respond and the temptation that there is to grumble and the alternative that there is to groan. And I want to go to the New Testament and the book of Philippians. Let's just look at a couple of verses from Philippians. And I'm going to pick it up at verse 12 of chapter 2. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Now notice it there in verse 14. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. Now what's the context? Well, in verse 12, he says, therefore, my dear friends. He's looking back. And of course, he's looking back to the great act of salvation. You see it in Philippians 2, verses 5 and following, that Jesus, who was in very nature God, comes to earth, human being, dies upon the cross to bear our judgment so that we can be saved. And because we can be saved, there is a therefore, there's a response. And what is that response? Well, verse 14, amongst other things, it's to respond without grumbling or arguing. Now, if you were to say, what are the big things that flow from becoming a Christian, I wonder whether our minds would go to, well, stop grumbling. But that's where the Apostle Paul goes. And it's no surprise that he goes there. In fact, I could justify this from many other parts of Scripture as well. See, if we grasp the gospel that God has done everything to save us, if we grasp the fact that God has kept his promises, that he can be trusted, that there's no benefit in us trying to take control, that it won't help us to try and replace God's plans with our plans, that there is no basis for any sense of entitlement, that there's no hope in the questioning of God's goodness here, if we recognize that God has done everything for us in Christ to save us, then there is no reason to grumble or complain. See, we've got every reason to live lives of gratitude, not lives of grumbling. It's easy to forget, though, isn't it? Easy to replace God, and yet it's so destructive. As we grumble and complain, we destroy our lives, we destroy our homes, we destroy our churches. Because we've forgotten the gospel. Friends, life hurts. Love hurts. It's costly following Jesus, and we don't and we won't always get our own way. But we need to remember that life is not about me. That life is not a stage where we get to live out our glory. No, life is for God's glory. And God is bringing about his good purposes. And God's not honoured when we grumble and complain. God's not honoured by us being crippled by fear and anxiety. No, God is glorified as we hang on to him and trust him whatever comes our way. See, Israel was so quick to forget their Saviour. 2.5 months and we see them grumbling and complaining, and they kept doing it for hundreds of years. How quickly did they forget their gospel? See, I think this passage calls us to not forget our gospel, a greater gospel. To not forget what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And to not be like Israel. See, what are Israel doing? It's important that we understand what's actually going on here. They're looking at a wall of water, and they're looking at the impending armies and chariots, and they're allowing their circumstances to lead them to grumble and complain. Their circumstances are speaking to them louder than the promises and the actions of God to save them. See, God is a God who keeps his promises. To Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. God is a God who puts those promises into effect through the Passover, through rescuing Israel through the Red Sea, with us, friends, through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. God promised and he kept the promise. God acted to save us through Christ. See, if we only look at our circumstances, if we only look at what's going wrong in our life, where our plans are being dashed, where our relationships are difficult, where things are not the way that we want them to be, then we will doubt the goodness and the love of God. But we are called to look to the gospel, to look to Jesus, to look to our Saviour. Yes, life is hard. And sometimes life really hurts. And it's not easy simply being a human being in our world. And it doesn't get easier when you're a Christian human being in this world, because sometimes there'll be additional suffering for following Jesus. But friends, grumbling and complaining and arguing are not the way forward. What is the way forward? Well, when it hurts and when it's hard and when you cannot cope, there is a way forward, and God commends this way forward, and we are allowed to take this way forward, and it's to groan. To groan. To call out. To groan in pain. Let me take you to one last passage from the New Testament. It's back in Romans, in chapter 8. I want you to hear these words in Romans 8. For just as God heard the groans of the Israelites and acted according to his covenant to save his people, so we are allowed to groan in the New Testament. I'll pick it up at Romans 8 and verse 22. Now listen to this. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. See, even the creation itself groans. Things aren't the way it should be. Things should be better. The creation longs for things to be put right. But look at where it goes next, verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Verse 23 is so important because it means that a spiritual person groans. It means that if we have God's Spirit within us, the pain is real, the hurt is real, the struggle is real. God knows it's real, and it's okay to groan. Verse 24, for in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. See, we groan because we know that God has promised something better. And so we say, your kingdom come. So we say, Lord Jesus, come. So we say, how long, O Lord? So we say, God, please make things better. So we cry out, God, I cannot cope. I'm struggling. I'm hurting. The benefit is in groaning toward God, not in grumbling towards each other. Grumbling towards each other shows that we feel that we would do a better job controlling our circumstances than God. Groaning towards God acknowledges that in God's grand and really circumstances that we just can't understand, God is at work for our good through the pain and the suffering, as we see as we get down to verse 28. But let me finish with verse 26. In the same way, in the same way as what? Well, in the same way as what we've just been talking about, the groaning of the creation, the groaning of Spirit-filled Christians, in the same way, verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. You don't need to deny the pain and the struggle. You don't need to pretend that it's a mirage or a fiction. That's the bankruptcy of Buddhism. Now, the Christian can acknowledge the suffering, can cry out in the hurt, can groan towards God, knowing that God can be trusted. He's demonstrated that by keeping his promise to save his people. You saw it in the Exodus. Friends, we've seen it in Jesus, and we will see it to come as we look forward in hope. Oh, I've gone on way too long. But, you know, if I only get to preach once or twice a year, that's going to happen, isn't it? How about we pray? Heavenly Father,